On his 16th birthday, a son approached his father and asked, "Dad, 16 now, when I get my license, can I drive a family car?" Dad looked at him and said, "Son, driving a car takes maturity. First, you must prove you're responsible enough. One way you can do that is bring up your grades. You're not acceptable. Secondly, you must read your Bible every day. Finally, I want you to get that haircut. It looks outrageous." So the son began to fill in tasks, his father's requirements, knowing that that last one might be pretty difficult. When his grades came, he went to his dad with a big smile. "Look, Dad, all A's and B's on my report card. Now can I drive the car?" "Very good, son. You're one third of the way there. Now you've been reading your Bible," the father asked. "Yes, Dad, every day," said the son. The son said, "Very good, son. You're two thirds of the way there. Now when are you going to get that hair cut?" So he can outsmart his dad, then respond, "Well, I don't see why I should get my hair cut. Drive a car. Jesus had long hair, didn't he?" Father looked at his boy and said, "That's right, son, and Jesus walked everywhere he went." I guess I can really relate to that illustration as I read it this week, because our youngest son will turn 16 in a few months, and he has been chomping at the bit for quite a while to drive. And when the time comes for him to be driving on his own, all I can say is, Lord, help us all. But when I saw myself reflecting this week and asking this question, where's all the time gone? It is, remember the day my firstborn son came into the world, and Terry got up to go to work like normal early in the morning at Baylor University Med Center, which is just 2 or 3 blocks from the seminary campus and our apartment, and she realized she was in labor. So we both walked over to the hospital together that morning, and she found that walking was a very helpful way to get the baby out. And sure enough, Josh came along later on that day. Sad thing was, at that time, there was nobody there to come to the hospital to celebrate with us. So we just the two of us and our little baby. I can also remember the day Chris came into our home when he was just 3. Pastor and author Kent Hughes wrote this: "I remember with total clarity when our first child was born, August 10, 1963. Blazing hot Southern California night. It had been so hot that I had to take my round little wife to the ocean. I need to be exact, if we walk. There I haul out a place in the sand for her tummy, and we stretched out under the sun while the cool breezes of the Pacific refreshed us as we both unwittingly began to sunburn. It was mid-afternoon when we headed back to the heat and smog of L.A., so we rolled back the sunroof of our VW and foolishly baked some more. Soon we looked like Maine mobsters. After dinner, when we lay smarting on the hot sheets of our bed, labor began. And that's about all I remember of our sunburn. My wife had another kind of pain to occupy her, and I was so excited that I forgot about mine until the next day. That night brought one of the greatest events of our lives, for God gave us our firstborn, a beautiful little girl we named Polly. And I remember everything, even the color of the hospital walls. It seemed like it would be yesterday. Then he continued, another event has lodged in my mind with similar vividness, July 23, 1986. 22 years later, in another hospital in far-off Illinois, my baby Holly gave birth to her firstborn, a beautiful little boy, Brian Emery, and his father held him with the same rapture. Well, this man was asking the same question that I was. Where did all the time go between those two indelible memories? To be honest, some of the years are long, and they're hard and full of stresses. Some parents might think, will we ever get through the pain or trial of this? But when you jump along the main events, birth, turning 16, sweet 16 and driving, your children having children, there seemed to be no time in between them. That's why whenever we get the occasion to hold a baby in our arms, we should encourage the parents to savor every moment, not rush through the experience. Folks, the realization that we only have a brief time here on earth, especially to raise our kids, should give us huge motivation to make the most of it and make scriptural advice about raising them of critical importance. We have all the things that we need. We have Christian books and seminars and articles and videos on marriage and family that continue to proliferate. Volumes of ideas and principles are shared for strengthening marriage and family. Many of them very good. Child psychology books have been written out in tonight. Yet God's Word gives us the foundation that we need. It's written in just 4 verses from our parent-child relationships. So turn to Ephesians 6:1-4 if you have not yet done so. Again, I wish we had more dads here, but if you're a dad or you're a grandpa, maybe you could pass the wisdom of the Bible on to someone else in your life. Written 2,000 years ago, what Scripture has to say for us is timeless and still completely up to date. So we want to make these moments count for eternity. So take your outline. Look at number one. It says, children must obey their parents. First word of verse 1 is directed to children. I want to point out that since Paul addresses the children in this paragraph as well as their parents, he evidently expects whole families to come together and worship. I want to praise God to listen to his word. The corporate church gathering is a family ministry. And children are to be included. And they include themselves in hearing the word instead of being distracted in church. It's one of the reasons we have a children's church. You have our young kids downstairs, to hopefully help them along with that. Children are to be included to be in the center of church life and its instruction. And we have the main purveyor and influencer of all time at the center, Jesus Christ himself. Said this in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Let the little children come to me and do not hear them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Then again in Matthew 18:5. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. You can almost see him there amongst the crowd, right? That is a radical change, though, from the callous cruelty which prevailed in the Roman Empire at the time, where unwanted babies were abandoned, weak and deformed ones were simply killed, and healthy children were regarded by many as simply a nuisance because they inhibited sexual promiscuity and easy divorce. It kind of sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? Well, no, the apostle writes, children are so valuable they have to be right in the middle of it all. I can't thank you enough to all you children's workers, those of you that are on the children's church list, helping in Sunday school. Plus, I'm hoping to have a full and dedicated staff of Awana workers again serving the Lord when that starts back up in the fall. Now, Paul never takes for granted that these principles will be accepted, so his teaching is always rationally argued, and he builds his commands on a carefully laid foundation. So we go to verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So look at point A, I should say. 1A. It's the natural law. It's simply right. Virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable for a stable society. It's not confined just to Christian ethics. It's standard behavior in almost every society. That's why Paul says elsewhere that disobedient to parents is a sign of decadent society that God gives over at some point to its own godlessness, Romans 1, as well as being a sign of the last days right before the return of Christ, 2 Timothy 3:1-2. It's simply right for children to obey and honor parents because that's the natural law that God has written upon human hearts. The main problem, though, is in following the natural law, is that the law of sin is also present in every human heart. So we see from the first family, Adam and Eve, the first sin, those who made the first family, every family since has been plagued with problems. Every sort of weakness, undermining, threatening, destroying. We are all born with a sinful nature. The curse of the fall on the first family is built into us. And so, what we have, family life gets so hard. We have men who are selfish and domineering. We have women who usurp the place of men. We have children who disobey parents. We have parents who are neglectful or abusive of their children. So only when Christ is in control and he is Savior and Lord of the family do we live up to the standards that he wants and we fulfill life as he commands. And so we must have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has to be the center of the family. So men, fathers, and moms, that has to be first. That's why I go over the marriage policy each time with any young couple who comes to be married. I'm sure Dan does the same thing. Because we tell people that we're not in the business of just putting two people together. We're in the business of establishing Christian homes. And then raising children is a whole other monumental task. And that's because all children start with that very same problem. The problem of our sin. Minnesota Crime Commission demonstrated the truthfulness of the biblical view. Issued a report one time which said, in part, every baby starts life as a little savage. He or she is completely selfish and self-centered. They want what they want when they want it. Their bottle, their mother's attention, their playmate's toys, their uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny them these and they seem with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were they not so helpless. They're dirty. They have no morals, no knowledge, and no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain ones, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Surprising how biblical that sounds, especially coming from Harvard, or the Minnesota Crime Commission. On top of all this, we live in a satanic world system that we've been studying in Ephesians 6. Since God's plan then is to build and strengthen, protect the family, Satan's plan is to undermine, weaken, and destroy it. By every means possible, he designs to push the family into the mold of this world system of values so that it won't function as God intends. And you know, there are indications that we are right now headed toward or already in the last days of this kind of decadence and degeneration. The United States, at least 8 million serious assaults are made each year by children on their parents. I'm shocked by that statement. And in recent years, we can think back to examples where a number of children have been convicted of murdering or hiring someone to kill their parents, usually for no greater reason than resentment of parental control or discipline. Children who are incessantly told that they can do whatever they wish, and they can have their own way, will be children that will then mock their parents and teachers and moral standards and the law of the land and society's norms in general. All human relationships obviously grow out of the ones between their children and their parents. Children who respect and obey their parents will build a society that is ordered and harmonious and productive. On the other hand, a children of undisciplined, disobedient generation will produce a society that's chaotic and destructive. At the first international seminar in preparation for the International Year of the Child way back in 1977, the chairwoman there was of the Czechoslovak Women's Union said this. Long before the representatives of all the peoples of the world and the UN decided to adopt the Declaration of the Rights of the Child and its 10 principles, the socialist countries had gained vast experience in applying the ideas contained in the Declaration in everyday life. One of the major goals, then, of this Marxist socialism is to liberate children from the home and make them wards of the state. A child out of the home then won't be taught any moral or religious or social or patriotic or political standard or attitudes that are contrary to what the state wants. A letter received by a man in a church in the U.S. who had emigrated with his family from Czechoslovakia said this: in Czechoslovakia, the great majority of women work. Children are at kindergarten, since several months of age. So they started them in children before they turned, started them in school before they turned one. The impact on the family ties is horrible. My wife and I know from our own experience that godless doctrine pumped into our little children's souls, brought up the most cynical generation you can imagine. Most young people don't believe in anything, not even God. My wife recently visited our native country and returned with sadness in her heart. The godless system destroyed in great part the will of the people and produced an array of cynical, indifferent, disposable robots. Now, obviously, things have probably, at least I think, have changed in that country since that statement was made in the fall of that communist regime. And though they did go through a chaotic civil war, made it up in two countries, thank the Lord, the gospel has made some very strong inroads into that region. But listen again, as the man originally from Czechoslovakia continues, what scares me most is that the same process of liberation movement and jargon I heard 25, 30 years ago is happening right now in this country. And we're having to go through it a second time. We must tell you that this collapsing morality and growing indifference are some of the reasons we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, even though our background of dialectical materialism, that is no name for communism, is enormous and unimaginable to many Americans. So, do you see the cruciality of this, Paul's attempt, for not just the family, but the society as a whole? Scripture says our children to obey, and we're to accept nothing less than that, and parents who do not fully and tirelessly commit themselves to the godly upbringing of their children are likely to wake up someday and find their sons and daughters entirely enmeshed in our ungodly and immoral philosophies and practices of our world. Despite what the world may say, children are to obey and honor their parents, not to be liberated from their parents, and able to do then whatever they want, in whatever way they want to do it. All right, so not only is this according to natural law, it is also specifically the revealed law. That's point B. It's the natural law, it's of course the revealed law in God itself. Here Paul refers to the fifth of the Ten Commandments. If you go on to verse 2, it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise. So now we have two verbs, obey and honor. So what exactly is required of children to obey their parents? The term itself is very helpful because it comes from two words, a prefix or preposition, under, plus to listen. So it's to listen under. Obedience has, first of all, to do with conscious listening. And I suppose that's why you'll hear parents repeatedly say things like, listen to me. Do you hear me? You got that? Do you understand me? Are you listening to me? See, the idea is right here, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And maybe our kids didn't even know that. The idea is to listen with submission and the intention to understand and then go out and do it. You can't really obey if you're not listening. Of course, that brings up another question again. Is this command with no conditions? Or is it absolute? And again, I would say it does hold for everything except when a parent commands their child to do something that God clearly prohibits, or when they directly prohibit their child from doing something that God commands. There are a number of Christian young people who are anxious, maybe to conform their lives to the teaching of Scripture, and yet perplexed by this requirement of obedience. What if they themselves have come to know Christ, while so far their parents are still unconverted? If their parents forbid them to follow Christ, to join the Christian community, are they obliged to obey? In reply to that question, or such questions, which are often asked with a lot of pain and anxiety, I think it's needful first to say that during a young person's childhood, obedience to parents still should be normal, even in those kinds of situations. and disobedience is the rare exception. So for example, suppose a young person who's been brought up in a non-Christian home. They come to Christ. They desire to be baptized, but his or her parents are forbidding that. Personally, I would not want to be one to give the advice to go ahead in defiance of the parents and their wishes. Even baptism, though Christ commanded that, can't wait till they're older and consider an independent adult. But if, on the other hand, let's say a child forbids, parent forbids their child to worship at all or follow Christ even in their heart, then I would say you would have to disobey. May have been that type of situation that Jesus had in mind when he warned of family conflict in which parents and children would actually be opposed to one another and our enemies would be our own household. And that happens a lot of families around the world in different countries. So in such circumstances, however painful or perilous, our loyalty to Christ has to come first. If we love our parents more than him, Jesus said, what? We're not worthy of him. And of course, we should never seek family conflict or be guilty of that. But no, all followers of Jesus are to be peacemakers. The Bible says, as far as it depends on us, live peaceably with everybody. Yet sometimes that kind of tension and conflict in the family cannot be avoided. Second question has to do with when do you cease obeying your parents? And I don't think we have a single answer for that question, but I think all we can say is that either law or custom of a society recognizes at least some measure of independence of young people, either when adulthood is reached or when a certain age level comes to place, or when they leave home or marry. I don't think we as Christians should defy the accepted norm of our culture in that matter, but as long as children are considered culturally as children or minors, they should continue to obey their parents. And while obey has to do with action, honor is another matter that has to do with attitude. In fact, I say much of our obedience has to do with attitude. We're not to be like a little boy who misbehaved and he was told by his teacher to sit in the corner, which he did with grudging obedience, all the while saying to himself, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. The call to honor our parents goes beyond just outward obedience. That's where our culture is failing fast in both counts. We may outgrow the command to obey our parents, but we never outgrow that call to honor them. Grown-up children dishonor their parents by forgetting them and neglecting them. I don't know, I'm not there yet. Thankfully, not had to face this as a family directly. But I think it would be great if Christians would kind of buck our, I think, rather selfish and modern tradition where we do everything possible to look after our elderly parents, rather than assigning their care to somebody else. Honoring parents definitely means providing for them when they can no longer provide for themselves, and simply financial support falls short of honor. Money can be an expression of love, but never a substitute for love. Think of it this way. You can inevitably more honor your parents by paying their bills, and you could have been rightly raised by them paying your food and education, etc., without loving care and personal involvement. Right, now, in order to motivate us as children to carry out these commands, Paul chose to use a future hope rather than a friend. So look at number 3. It's the natural law, it's the revealed law, and he says, it's for your own good. Children. Verse 3. That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So if I were to ask a show of hands of any kids here today, or any kids or adults, how many of you want to go well with your lives and to live a long and enjoyable life on earth? How many would honestly want that? You should take think this is a proverbial thing, I think following the same kind of repeated teaching of Proverbs, that it's more of a general rule, an absolute promise. But there are several reasons why this is generally true. One is that a child who obeys their parents will regularly be warned from harm's way. So he or she will experience less accidents or less physical trauma from such things as high places or sharp objects or busy streets. We can all probably recall some situations that got kind of tight and dangerous that we got ourselves into when we did not follow our parents' instructions or their warnings. Listen to how Scripture states this principle, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. 10:27, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Then, again, chapter 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to mother, will be pecked out by the babies of the mouth, will be eaten by vultures. I give it a story of my own personal life that stands out to me the most from my growing up years. Ronnie Bridges grew up in Sunday school with me. In fact, he was pretty much there every Sunday. I can remember on a yearly basis, he would be called up in front. He would get his perfect attendance Sunday school pin just about every year, but I never got to see one of those things. But at some point, he turned drastically away from his Christian upbringing, and he lived a wild life through his teenage years and died way too young while traveling at a very high rate of speed, as I understand it, down a neighborhood street in Greensburg, Indiana, my hometown, crashed, died that very night. You've probably seen these very verses live out in real life yourselves. By turning from instruction for children, now we come to wisdom for parents in verse 4, and it takes us to the second main point. Fathers are responsible for training their children. So you got it. Both parents are men here, I think, but fathers especially, since we are the biblically designated head of household. And our part as parents, I take this to apply to moms and dads, has both negative and positive aspects. So point A is this. Negatively, we're not to crush your spirit. We're not to crush your spirit. A father's love in those days would have even been hard to imagine. By Roman law, a father had virtual life and death power, not only over his slaves, but over his entire household. He could cast them out of the house, sell them as slaves, or even kill them and be accountable to no one. A newborn child was literally placed at the father's feet to determine its fate. So if the father picked the baby up, the child was allowed to stay. If the father walked away, it was simply disposed of, much like aborted babies in our day. Discarded infants, who were then nevertheless healthy and vigorous, were collected, taken each night to the town forum where they'd be picked up to be raised as slaves or prostitutes. Now, that kind of callousness is rather chilling to us. And yet, according to one report, the primary cause for children being foster homes today is not the divorce or a bad financial situation or the death of their parents, but simply the disinterest of their parents. And perhaps the most devastating abuse a child can experience is that of being neglected, treated almost as if they did not exist. Now, as for exasperation or provoking to anger, I think Colossians gives us some more help here in 3:21. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter them, or they will become discouraged. It's the opposite of encouraging. In other words, they can begin to seethe with resentment and irritation that's bound to surface someday. Of course, there's any number of ways that we can do that as parents. I've already mentioned neglect. One wonders what dynamic was going on between King David and Absalom, who was so driven to revolt and treason and all kinds of incredible rebellion. You and I have subtle ways of making our kids feel like that. care that their intrusion of our day, that they're unwanted, that they get in the way and they interfere with our agenda and plans. Fault finding is a very common one. Children who's never complimented or never encouraged by their parents is headed for trouble. If they're always told what's wrong and what they're doing wrong and never what is right, they'll soon be convinced they're incapable of doing anything good enough for their parents. Of course, physical or verbal abuse is a cause of exasperation. Parents can easily provoke their kids with harsh words, putting them down with superior arguments, or sarcasm can inflict discouragement. It's amazing to me what things we'll say to our kids that we probably wouldn't say to anybody else because we're concerned about our reputation. Just as parental favoritism caused severe problems in such patriarchal families as Isaac with Esau and Jacob with Joseph, it was the same way with families today. Comparing our children between each other or in other families is something that should not be done. Overprotecting or smothering our children, which is the opposite extreme of neglect, can lead to exasperation. Careful guidance and restriction are needed, but that should be balanced out by letting children make their own decisions and mentored with their own age, and maturity. I can mention inconsistency and or honesty as well. One man tells about his own deep personal problems stemming from what he experienced as a child and after his father left his mom. The mother became so destitute, she then placed him in an orphanage. And his father would periodically call him and say, you know, I'm coming to visit today. And as a boy, he filled with so much expectancy that he would literally climb on top of the orphanage's iron gate and wait. And then wait there all day long for his father, who never once came. So moms and dads, are we, as parents, parents of our word? Another big cause of exasperation, pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. I could probably raise my hand and say I'm a little bit guilty of that at least. That is, a child can be so pressured to achieve that he or she is virtually destroyed. They quickly learn that nothing that they do is sufficient enough to please their parents. No sooner do they get something, some goal accomplished, than they're being pushed for another thing, something better. Fathers who vicariously fantasize their own achievements through the athletic skills of their kids, or mothers who fantasize about glamorous popularity through the lives of their daughters, family, family, our responsibilities. Pastor writes that he once visited a young woman who was confined in a padded cell and was in a state of catatonic shock. She was a Christian. She'd been raised in a Christian home. But her mother has ceaselessly pushed her to be the most popular, most beautiful, and successful girl in school. She became the head cheerleader, homecoming queen, and later a model, but the pressure to excel became too great. She had a complete mental collapse. After she was eventually released from the hospital, she went back to the same artificial and demanding environment. When again she found she couldn't cope, she then committed suicide. She summed up her frustration when she said to her pastor one day, I don't care what it is I do, it never satisfies my mother. We have this parent be guarded on that and not be pushing it, always pushing and pushing. And like I said, I've been guilty of that. So those are just a few of probably hundreds of ways that we as moms or dads can exasperate or discourage both of our kids. All right, then what should we do? Point B, positively. Stay with me. There's three quick ones here. Positively, point B, we should, number one, be gentle in tone. Gentle in tone. Bring them up here literally means to nourish or feed. Same word as in chapter 5, 29, as to how we naturally take care of our own bodies. Nourish or feed. John Calvin translated this as let them be kindly cherished. Like that expression, kindly cherished. We're to be tender in bringing up our kids. Men are no more truly men, guys, than when we hold a baby in our arms, when we affectionately tend to our school-aged children, or we put our arm around our older kids. Be gentle, tell them. Number two, discipline them. Do that. Training is a very strong word here, meaning discipline even by punishment. Same word Pilate used in reference to Jesus in Luke 23:16. He said, I will punish him, then release him. So moms and dads, this has to include, I believe, proper spanking. And I have support from the Bible, from Proverbs, I believe, such as 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him gently. 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but a rod of discipline will drive it far from them. And finally, 19:18. Discipline your son in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Strong words in all those verses in Proverbs. So listen to those words, parents, especially if you have young children. And as I said before, do not allow your kids to defy you. They must feel your discipline. Don't be afraid of your child shedding some tears or seeing your child cry. Pain is a necessary part of our cursed world. We spanked our kids in the home, and they felt it. I can probably count on one hand, though, the number of times I spanked with one, more than just a couple swats on the rear end, the back of the leg. But there were numerous times when all of our kids got one or two spanks. Hard swats, especially when they were little. And they do cry. And I never enjoyed that. But gotta do it. Hebrews 12:11 says this to Adam. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then finally, number three, last thing, instruct them. Be gentle in tone, discipline them, and do instruct them. This is the verbal warning. The verbal and the corporal go together. You shouldn't spank without some instruction to go along with it. Explain why you're spanking. Often this word means to confront. It's precisely where the Old Testament Eli failed miserably as a dad. It says over in 1 Samuel chapter 3, these words. Again, strong word. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible. And he failed to restrain them. Eli knew about some things. He failed to restrain them. Greek Old Testament, or this Hebrew word for restrain, was translated the same word here in Ephesians 6:4. So these instructions give a wonderful balance then. Solid discipline with clear verbal instruction, all done in the tone of nourishing tenderness with, look at the last three words, that of the Lord. Last three words of verse 4. So, solid discipline, clear verbal instruction, all done in a tone of nourishing tenderness with the Lord as the center. That's the definition to be a biblical parent. A couple of Harvard University sociologists developed a test one time to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds would become delinquent. As it turned out, they ended up being 90% accurate. Their study. They discovered that the four primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency off. Number one, the father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Number two, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day. Number three, the parent's demonstration of affection for each other and for the children. And four, the family just simply spending time together in activities that included all of them. Said a pretty strong list. One older dad took a reflective look backwards, and one day he said this: my family's all grown, My kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I'd laugh with my children more, at our mistakes and at our joys. I'd listen more, even to the littlest child. I'd be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I'd pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I would focus on me. I'd do more things together with my children. I'd encourage them more and bestow more praise. I'd pay more attention to little things, like their deeds and words and thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I'd share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened during the day, I'd try to use to direct them to God. This thing of raising children can seem like an eternity when you're in the midst of it. But when it's all over, it seems like just a season. Growing up seems to take forever when you're 12, but when you're 65, like me, it seems like a fraction of time. And those of us who raise children, we would say, where has the time gone? But whatever your perspective, you don't seem to understand that family is where lives are made. Father in heaven, as we close this time of prayer, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to take these words to heart. There's so much wisdom in these words, just these four verses, for us to take in. Help dads especially, help moms in their responsibilities. Help us, even if we're grandparents, Lord, to understand these things and perhaps pass along this wisdom to others. We pray, Lord, that we as a church, Emmanuel Baptist, would have families that honor you, that have an impact in our society, where our kids grow up to be the next generation that impacts their world for Christ. May that be the case, Lord, with our children.